We are still in Luke chapter 1. And so if you please turn to verse 32. And we're going to be looking at two verses today, just two. At this rate, we'll finish in 2087. And this is the nature of the child that is to be born. And there's a number of things that, again, let's back up a little bit. We dealt with this several times. We dealt with this in the evening, especially. God has given us His Word, and yet, if you go to different churches, even those that claim to be Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, you will find that the theology, the method of interpretation, varies considerably. And part of that, the primary reason for that is what we call their hermeneutic, which is their method of interpretation. We believe that if God has given us His Word, which He has, and He has given it to us to be read and understood so that we can know Him, know what He would have for us, with all this information that He has given us, it has to be understandable. And therefore, as we would take almost anything else that we would read, we would take it in a literal manner. We would understand the historic context and recognize the fact that it was written in different languages than we speak today, and therefore we're dealing with translations. Thankfully, in English, we have some very good translations of the Scripture, and so that's not really a problem. But if we take it literally, historically, and grammatically, understanding the language, sometimes a concordance and so on are helpful, but generally speaking, context is a good interpreter of Scripture. You would think that pretty much people would come to the same conclusion. And yet, as we know from our own experience, if you've known the Lord for any length of time or been in different churches as you've traveled about or read different things, interpretations are all over the place. And part of it has to do with the fact that people are not objective in their understanding of Scripture, and they don't stick to, even if they claim to, they don't stick to a literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation. They throw in other things that very often they're unaware of. They'll throw in the idea of theological interpretation. That I have to look at everything through the lens, through the glasses of my particular school of theology. And by doing that, you're forcing an interpretation on some passages that may not fit with your theology. Our theology, like everything else, should be derived from an objective understanding of the Scripture instead of coming up with a theological system that we like and then forcing it on the Scripture. We derive, the Scripture is our sole rule of faith and practice, and that includes our theology. We don't impose theology on the Scripture, we derive theology from the Scripture. Otherwise, we're no better than the cults. Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and a bunch of others will force their interpretation on the Scripture. And they'll even produce their own version of the Scripture to try to make it accommodate their theology. One of the amazing things about Mormonism is the Book of Mormon doesn't even back up Mormonism. Instead, they have a theological system that they preach and declare, but it doesn't fit with the books that they claim to be their authority. We need to stick to the book. And in doing that, we need to take God's Word at face value. Now, I'm giving y'all that preface because what Gabriel is going to give us here is not accepted at face value by a great many people who would claim to be Bible-believing Christians. So let's see what Gabriel has to say here, starting in verse 32. Referring to the child that Mary will give birth to. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Okay, we're going to stop with that. And you're looking at this and you think, okay, where are the theological problems? Okay, the first one, that he shall be great, is not an issue. If we are orthodox in our understanding, and even a great many people that would wear the tag Christian, but do not believe in the gospel that you have to be born again, would acknowledge that he is indeed great. They would acknowledge that he is the Son of God. There has never been never been one greater than Jesus Christ. He is the Creator God. We go to John 1, we go to Colossians chapter 1, we see a number of other places as well in the scripture that Jesus is the Creator God. That there has never been a time when he was not. We believe that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's never been a time when Jesus wasn't. And there's never been a time when Jesus wasn't the Son. He didn't become the Son at a point in time. He always has been the Son. He shall be great. We see that a number of places in the scripture. And you look at those that would claim to be great among men, because we're talking about the incarnation where God becomes a man. He's still God, but he will become a man. And we look at even the, we look at history, and we look at all the different people who have tried to rule the world. And there has never been anyone who has even come close. We have seen great empires built. We have seen great empires fall. And seemingly the greater they rise, the faster they fall. And, no one has succeeded in even conquering a third of the earth. The Antichrist that is predicted, prophesied about, will control basically the bulk of the earth. But it will be through allies and so on. He will not himself rule over the entire earth. But Christ shall. And we'll expand on that in just a little bit. He will succeed where all others have failed. We will have a worldwide dominion under Christ. The reign of peace for 1,000 years. Then we have the final rebellion, which is very brief. And then we have the new heavens and the new earth. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." The thing that has defined humanity since the flood, since Babel, has been war. Peoples have jockeyed for control over territory, over the lives of people, to enslave or overrule other people. And Christ will do this. It will be with a rod of iron. But here, it's an interesting thing. Christ does not need guns and tanks and bombs. He speaks, talks about the sword coming from his mouth in Revelation. He speaks and it's done. And so he will rule and reign for 1,000 years, which is followed, of course, by the eternal reign. Something I have read, I mentioned that you'll read things over and over and over again and it doesn't jump out at you. And I am sure that I have seen this before. I know I've seen this before. I probably even noted it before, but it jumped out at me this past week. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, dealing with the new heaven and the new earth, one of the things it mentions in passing is there will be no more curse. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about the fact that the creation groans and is in travail since the fall. Just as fallen humanity deals with the decay of the body and our own sin nature, the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of humanity affected all of creation. Death and chaos and violence and all these things are all part of the fall. Matt just got back from Oklahoma, and he got there, and there was the aftermath of some sort of horrific storm where he was. He mentioned that all the utility poles were askew, and the power was out in the community for a couple of days, we deal with all sorts of different things here and there and everywhere. Floods there was a delay in getting to Florida. Oh, a friend of mine was flying into Florida. He was going to fly into Orlando, and he couldn't land in Orlando. And they diverted the flight, and then he saw pictures of Orlando, and he said, boy, am I glad they diverted me. Because of the weather that was going on there. Floods and earthquakes and volcanoes and all sorts of things always going on all over the world. And again, all tied to the fall of humanity. Because it affects creation itself. It is part of God's curse dealing with the fall. But when we deal with the new heaven and the new earth, where we have the glorification of creation, there will be no more curse. And sin and death are banished. One that will rule and reign. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, dealing with the virgin birth. He is indeed the Son of God. The supernatural pregnancy. He is the Son of God. That is his authority for reigning. And then here's the one where we get into the theological debate. At the end of verse 32, it says, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. You read over and over again in the Old Testament. You read a number of times in the New Testament. It is the major thrust of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. It is the concluding theme of a majority of the prophetic books, that there will be a restoration of national Israel. There will be a repentance of national Israel, and they will be in the land in peace under their king, who is the heir to the throne of David. And yet there are loads of people who claim to be born-again believers who will deny a national restoration of Israel. They want to put some sort of a mythical, spiritual, whatever, however you want to phrase it, spin on this idea of the throne of David. If we go back and we look at 2 Kings, if we go back and look at 1 Chronicles, please tell me, where was David's throne? It was in Jerusalem. When he ruled over Israel as a whole, he ruled and reigned from his throne in Jerusalem. Who did he rule over? I just gave it to you. Israel. He had conquered a number of other peoples around him. They had an empire, but his people, Israel, he ruled and reigned. If you read through the Psalms, it's mentioned over and over and over and over again. Did David ever have a throne in heaven? No. He's a man. A good man, a great man. God used him to author some of the scripture. But he's a man. There's nothing divine about David. He does not have a throne in heaven. And yet there's some that insist that somehow or another, and it's not in the book, that somehow or another, everything alluding to the glorious future of Israel has been rolled over into promises to the church. God's promises to Israel are irrevocable. It says so in the book of Romans. If God has made a promise, if God has made a covenant, which he made to Abraham, which he made to David, which he made to, in the new covenant in Jeremiah, all of which mention Israel, then God has to fulfill that promise according to what he said, not what we imagine it to say or what our theology, what our theological spin would turn that into. Jesus, as the heir to the throne of David, genealogy of Matthew 1, he is the heir to the throne of David. He will, when he returns, fulfill the demand of the Davidic covenant that one of David's heirs will rule and reign over the house of Israel forever. That's what that's talking about. It's that simple. Now, we also know from other things that are mentioned in different places in the scripture. Again, the passage there in Isaiah, and there's a bunch of them, that the reign of Messiah will be worldwide. He will rule and reign over Israel. Israel will be the premier nation of the world. People will from all the nations of the world will come and pay homage to the king and bring tribute to the king. But he's still occupying the throne of David, ruling in Jerusalem, ruling over God's covenant people, Israel, who have trusted Christ as their Savior at his return. Romans chapter 11. And so it is an earthly rule. It is not some sort of spiritual kingdom. We're talking about a literal, physical kingdom where he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. He is still God the Son, but he's also the heir to the throne of David. And he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever from Jerusalem, and there will be a new Jerusalem. Jerusalem as the throne, as the place of rule, is eternal. And of his kingdom there will be no end, it says there at the end of verse 33. There will be no end as far as time is concerned. There will be no end as far as the extent of it is concerned. It is a universal rule. And again, I could have given a bunch of lines of references dealing with this idea. But it will be a worldwide dominion. From the sea to the ends of the earth, from a river to the ends of the earth. It mentions a number of times, to the ends of the earth. If I go from here, it doesn't matter what my starting point is, if I go from here to the ends of the earth, that covers the ground. And so I can't put a theological spin on this. This is what it says, and it's pretty plain. And it's repeated over and over again. It's prophesied a bunch of times in the Old Testament. Most of the prophets mention this. Some of them spend quite a few chapters. Isaiah spends lots of chapters on this. As does Jeremiah, as does Ezekiel. And so the fulfillment is not, again, some sort of mystical kingdom. But we are dealing with a physical kingdom. And now this doesn't mean it's not spiritual too. But it is a literal physical kingdom from Jerusalem, occupied by the heir to the throne of David, who also is the Son of God. And it's all right there in verses 32 and 33. Now there's lots and lots and lots of other places where we could confirm this and expand on this. But that's what it says. And to put some kind of spin on it to accommodate something else that we think is illegitimate and putting words in God's mouth, and we dare not do that. It says what it says, and we take it for what it says. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the kingdom coming. Thank you that our Savior will rule and reign forever and ever. Father, thank you that we will rule and reign with him. Father, thank you that we are children of God. We are heirs of what is coming. And so, Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.